Cresta in the Afternoon is a co-production of Ave Maria Radio and EWTN Radio and carried across the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
With the New York Times in one hand and the Catechism of the Catholic Church in the other, Al Cresta is ready for conversations of consequence.
America is as divided as it has been in 150 years.
Politics is symptomatic of the culture.
They don't have a personal relationship with Christ.
We've been sacramentalized, but not evangelized.
Why should Washington listen to us when our own house is in disarray?
The church's greatest riches are her people.
Share the contagious joy of being a friend of Christ.
Story after story after story of people who have had inexplicable healings.
Broadcasting from the studios of Ave Maria Radio in Ann Arbor, Michigan, and taking a closer Catholic look at current events, issues, and ideas. This is Cresta in the Afternoon.
That's beautifully said, Al.
Thanks for your voice for liberty.
It's like a homecoming each time on your program.
Clear to me that you've thought these things through at a deep level.
Let's build the church, and then we'll bless the nations.
Good afternoon, I'm Al Cresta, welcoming you back for another edition of Cresta in the Afternoon. We've got another hour ahead of us talking about the things that matter most. This week is what we call Holy Week. It is the week in which some of the most important events in salvation history are enacted, commemorated, lived out. And it's a week that we can use to also share the faith with others who haven't come to the place in their life where they understand all that was meant in God's saving work through Christ Jesus. Why was the cross necessary? What happened during Christ's triumphal entry into Jerusalem? Who the heck was Barabbas? We're going to discuss the answers to those questions with Jimmy Akin. Also in this hour, we return to the discussion of yesterday's burning of the Cathedral of Notre Dame in France. Art historian Liz Lev will be joining us. Liz is an outstanding art historian, but I know her as a teacher, somebody who teaches on the great artistic heritage of the Catholic faith. We'll be looking over Notre Dame, its history, what was at stake in the fire yesterday, what items may have been retained, what items may have been lost, and also why those Gothic cathedrals have such an unusual combination of permanence, solidity, an enduring quality about them, while at the same time they point us upward in a lyrical and even a light way to the heavens. So stay with us. We've got another hour of Cresta in the Afternoon. But first, let's get to the headlines.
Thanks, Al. Good afternoon, everyone. This is your Ave Maria Radio News for Tuesday, April 16th. It's the Feast of St. Bernadette. Today's news is brought to you by Visiting Angels, bringing loving care and assistance to seniors in need. Learn more at visitingangels.com. Paris looks much different today after fire nearly destroyed one of the world's most iconic buildings. Thousands watched in stunned disbelief yesterday as a massive fire ravaged the Notre Dame Cathedral in Paris, including Father Gerald Murray of the Church of the Holy Family in New York.
Unbelievable watching that burn. I've been to Notre Dame Cathedral when I was a high school student studying French, and that memory, you know, immediately came back to me, that the magnificent cathedral suddenly up in flames.
Fire crews were able to save the facade and bell towers. The towering spire and the roof collapsed. French President Emmanuel Macron has vowed the cathedral will be rebuilt within 5 years.
We have a lot to build.
Nous rebâtirons la cathédrale Notre-Dame.
We will build the cathedral of Notre-Dame even more beautiful than it was. But this must be done in 5 years. We can do that.
French companies and billionaires have so far pledged $679 million for the rebuilding effort. Meanwhile, a French priest is being praised for saving holy relics from the blaze. Fire Brigade Chaplain Jean-Marc Fournier rushed straight for the Blessed Sacrament and the Crown of Thorns. A number of other priceless relics were saved from the inferno when firefighters formed a human chain inside the fire-ravaged building. And immigration officials are doing an about-face after deporting the spouse of a U.S. soldier killed in Afghanistan. Jose Gonzalez Carranza was arrested in Arizona last week on his way to work and deported to Mexico. Carranza came to the U.S. illegally in 2004 when he was a teenager and eventually married a U.S. soldier. After her death nearly 9 years ago, he was granted a status known as parole in place. I'm Steve Clark, Ave Maria Radio News.
Good afternoon, I'm Al Cresta. Well, as we begin Holy Week, I thought it would be a good idea to go over some of the biblical material and also to take a look at some of the alleged discrepancies and contradictions that critics bring up. Last year, you remember, we spoke with Jimmy Akin about his book, A Daily Defense, and so I've asked him to join me again to answer particular questions about Holy Week and its presentation in the Scriptures. Jimmy, of course, is Catholic Answers, where he has been head of senior apologist, and it's a great pleasure to have you back with me, Jimmy. Thanks.
Thank you. My pleasure, Al.
Tell people very briefly about A Daily Defense, because it's a unique, I don't know anything else like this in apologetic literature, and it's worth pointing out how different it is.
Well, so I'm sure people are familiar with those, like, 365-day books, where there's, like, a reading for each day of the year. Mm-hmm. And that's basically what this is, although I actually include a page for leap year. Each page in the book is a single entry, so it only takes a few minutes to read. And what's unique about it is, unlike most of the 365-day books, which are typically devoted to, say, you know, spiritual kind of pastoral mm-hmm. things.
Right.
They're kind of spiritual reading. This is apologetics, and so it's meant to help you learn how to defend different aspects of the faith. And so every day considers a different challenge, and there will be a challenge to the faith, either the Christian faith generally or the Catholic faith specifically, or even just the concept of faith. And then I offer a response to that challenge in the rest of the page. And they're not tied to the days of the year. They're just numbered day one, day two, day three. So you can start on any day of the year, and mm-hmm. you can also read ahead if you want. A lot of people, just like they like to binge watch TV shows, you can binge read these if that's what strikes your fancy.
Sure. So, for instance, on day 327, there's the challenge regarding the triumphal entry into Jerusalem, uh-huh. what we commemorate on Palm Sunday. Quote, Matthew right. contradicts the other Gospels when he says that Jesus used two animals during his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. It also absurdly says he rode both at once. And you respond.
Well, so number one, there's no contradiction here. One of the things that every author has to do is decide what details they're going to include in their account.
Right.
And that's especially true in the ancient world, because back then, books were fantastically expensive. A single copy of a single gospel would cost you between, like, $1,000 and $2,000.
Wow.
I mean, they were just amazingly expensive. And so, as a result, there was price pressure to keep the books short. And that meant that the evangelists knew a lot more details about Jesus than they could possibly record. And so they had to make choices about which details they're going to include. And most of the evangelists mention, all four of the evangelists mention the triumphal entry. Most of them, all of them but Matthew, choose to only mention the fact that he rode one animal.
Mm-hmm.
In Matthew, a second animal is mentioned. And Matthew seems to be mentioning that for a specific reason. Jesus is doing this act to fulfill a prophecy from the book of Zechariah. And when you read the relevant passage in Zechariah, it's ambiguous about whether the king is going to ride one or two animals, and whether there's going to be one or two animals. And different Jews interpreted the prophecy different ways. And so it looks like Matthew, what it looks like is Jesus decided to make sure to satisfy everybody. So no matter which interpretation of the prophecy you took, mm-hmm. he was going to fulfill it. So there wouldn't be any ambiguity that he's making his messianic entry into Jerusalem.
Yeah.
And because Matthew is writing for an audience that's more Jewish and more familiar with the prophecies and thus more likely to know about the two animal interpretation, he mentions both of the animals. The other evangelists writing for less Jewish audiences who won't be as familiar with the details of Zechariah, only mention one animal. And also, if you look at the way John quotes Zechariah, he edits it in a way that it only mentions the one animal, so the confusion doesn't arise. In terms of what Jesus physically rode, it's possible that he rode the animals sequentially, but it's also possible that he just rode on one of them, but there were two animals used, because what he was doing was riding on a colt that had never been ridden before, and the second, and so it's not broken, and the second animal was the colt's mother. And so what they could have done is simply had the mother leading the colt so that the colt would remain calm and be willing to be ridden, even though it wasn't yet broken and used to being ridden on its own yet.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I mean, that's you don't just jump on a, you just don't jump on a colt like that and expect to, of course, he could have, just like he stilled the storm, I suppose he could have stilled the colt too, but you're right. I mean, you can't just jump on an unbroken animal and expect to gracefully come into the city.
Right.
Yeah. Let's jump to the release of Barabbas.
Okay.
Because I want to go over a bunch of these things that we'll be reading about this week and hearing about. The Gospels claim that Pilate customarily released a criminal at Passover. And people say, well, that's just made up. That's just fiction. We don't have any evidence for that. That's just put in there. What do you
say? Well, I would say a couple of things. You know, when people claim we don't have any sources referring to this tradition, well, yeah, we do. We've got four, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. I mean, just because it's in the Gospels doesn't mean you get to discount it as historical evidence.
Exactly.
I mean, if we had Josephus, who is a Jewish historian from later in the first century, if Josephus mentioned this custom once, people wouldn't even question it. Well, here we've got four sources saying that that it existed, and they're all earlier than Josephus. So there's no reason to discount the testimony of the Gospels on that basis. Also, the Gospels, now, different people have different interpretations about whether John was writing with a knowledge of the other evangelists. But if he was not, then that would represent not just an additional source, but an independent one.
That's true. That's right.
So we'd have in not just four repetitions of the tradition, but more than one independent account of the tradition.
That's right.
In my view, John did know about the others. In fact, he knew very clearly, I think, about Mark, because he writes his gospel in a way that's deliberately designed to interlock with Mark's.
Mm-hmm.
But he's also an eyewitness, and so we have an eyewitness telling us this custom existed. Furthermore, we know that similar things have been done throughout history. When you have a populace that is hostile to your regime, it's often rulers will often try to find things to do to mollify the population, and sometimes releasing prisoners is one of those things. We can even think of examples in just recent times where that's happened, like when Gandhi in India would be imprisoned and the British would release him,
mm-hmm.
or when here in America Martin Luther King would be in prison right. and he would get released, or in South Africa where Nelson Mandela was in prison and he got released. And so releasing a popular prisoner in order to pacify the populace is a common thing in history, and we know that it was done in ancient Israel. Because, for example, we know from Josephus, and it doesn't say this happened every year, but Josephus later records how the Roman governor Albinus released a popular prisoner at the urging of the Jewish authorities. And there are Jewish writings like the Talmud that talk about special provisions for slaughtering the Passover lamb for prisoners to be released at Passover. And that was apparently a regular thing. So even though we don't have it specifically said the Roman governor would do this every year, we do have enough people being released at Passover, which is when this was, that even the Talmud makes mention of special provisions for making sure they could eat the Passover lamb.
Very good. Easter is often said to be a pagan holiday based on the goddess Ishtar, based on the full moon and the spring equinox. Is Easter a pagan holiday?
Nah. the thing is, this charge comes up. Now, there's kind of two variations on it you mentioned. One of them is the goddess connection. Now, Ishtar was a goddess that was worshipped in Mesopotamia, which is Iraq. And Easter is a name that arose in England and with roots in Germany, and because English is a Germanic language. Mm-hmm. Now, that's 1,000 miles away from
right.
Iraq.
Right.
Ishtar was never worshipped in England and Germany. You know, there was just no cultural connection there. And so despite the similarity of the words, they, you know, Easter just kind of sound like Ishtar. This is one of those linguistic coincidences. There are only so many sounds that
yeah.
the human mouth can make.
Right.
And so we have unrelated but similar sounding words in all kinds of different languages. This is one of those. So the Ishtar thing doesn't work. There is a claim by the 9th century church historian from England known as the Venerable Bede.
Mm-hmm.
He's actually a doctor of the church. And in his book on the Reckoning of Time, he says that the holiday Easter is named in English after the month in which it occurred on a calendar that was kind of old-fashioned in his time. And he says that the name of that month was named after a German goddess named Jostre.
Hmm.
Well, the thing is, Bede is the only person who mentions this goddess. We don't have any other records of this goddess.
Wow.
And so he's even talking about something from before his time, so he doesn't have personal knowledge of this. And that means he could be mistaken.
Sure.
This isn't something that was common in his day. But even if he's not, let's suppose there was this, you know, Iostre goddess, and he's right about that, and she lent her name to this month, and then the month lent its name to the holiday. Does that make the holiday pagan? No, because it's based on a Jewish holiday, which we can talk about after the break.
Very good. We will. My guest, Jimmy Akin, taking a look at this remarkable book, A Daily Defense. It's 365 days plus one. These are all apologetic Q&As, outstanding presentation. We're going to continue. We're talking about the Passion Week, and critics.
It's time for Family Man with Dr. Gregory Popcha.
Anxiety disorders affect 20% of Americans, and many take anti-anxiety medications in an attempt to find relief. But surprisingly, a new study from the University of New Zealand examining the effectiveness of different types of anxiety therapies found that compared with using medication alone to treat anxiety, or even medication combined with therapy, anxious patients who received cognitive behavior therapy alone experienced the most relief of all three groups. The study found that anxious patients can tend to lean too heavily on medication to help them feel calm, and because of that, can struggle to develop the skills therapy could otherwise afford them. By contrast, patients who received counseling alone worked harder to learn skills that helped them create a more peaceful life. If you're suffering from anxiety but not currently receiving counseling, contact a faithful therapist who can make sure you're getting the best care possible. I'm Dr. Greg Popcak, but you can call me Family Man.
To discover more ways faith can enrich your life, visit CatholicCounselors.com.
Father Benedict Groeschel.
I often go back to my childhood. In church, we love to be reverent. To Christ present in the Eucharist, to Christ on the cross. But I was also impressed by the reverence of my friends in the Salvation Army. They had a little band, and I used to walk past the band on Sunday morning on my way to church. And I was just a child, but I said, you know, they're trying to pray to God. They're showing reverence to God. All this was reverence. Now what do I see? I hear one irreverence after another. And week after week, month after month, the media churns out things that make fun of religion in general and make fun of Christianity in particular, and particularly make fun of the Catholic Church. Plain. No class. Absolutely no class.
EWTN. Live truth. Live Catholic.
When I was outside of the church, there was always an unsettled feeling. There was always a feeling of something missing and something not complete. The deal clincher is we found our way to our parish, and we met just an incredible pastor. We learned things that we had never been taught. Wouldn't be the person that I am without the church and without the sacraments, particularly the Eucharist. I can't live without it.
If you've been away from the Catholic Church, visit CatholicsComeHome.org.
Cresta in the Afternoon is brought to you in part with the generous support of MonasteryGreetings.com. MonasteryGreetings.com features hundreds of food and gifts made by abbeys, convents, and monasteries. Easter cakes and cookies, fruitcakes, jams and jellies, coffee, tea and honey, chocolate and fudge, all from monks and nuns. It's one way to shop for Easter and support religious life. More information, including a catalog, at MonasteryGreetings.com. That's MonasteryGreetings.com.
When the need for senior care arises, home is where the heart is. Visiting Angels provides home care for mom or dad up to 24 hours per day, including personal care, meals, and light housework. You may select your professional caregiver with Visiting Angels. More information at visitingangels.com or at 877-374-LIVE. That's 877-374-LIVE. Visiting Angels, America's choice in senior home care.
Would you get on a plane that doesn't have a pilot? Investing in passive index mutual funds may present the same issue. The Ave Maria mutual funds are actively managed by seasoned investment professionals to help you meet your investment goals in a morally responsible way. Ave Maria funds are managed to conform to pro-life and pro-family values. Long-term investors could invest in the no-load Ave Maria mutual funds. You can learn more about the Ave Maria mutual funds at 866-AVE-MARIA or visit AveMariaFunds.com.
Good afternoon. I'm Al Cresta. With me, Jimmy Akin. We are talking about the points that critics bring up regarding aspects of Passion Week, especially biblical challenges from Scripture. Again, most of these are a result of ignorance or superficial associations. But they're worth going over because, again, you never know when this kind of conversation is going to be popping up, and it's always good to know that there are answers out there. We're talking about Easter and the claim that it's a pagan holiday, but in fact it is rooted in the Passover. So the Paschal mystery that we refer to and the events surrounding the Triduum are rooted in Jesus' celebration of the Passover. Is that fair to say?
It is. And in fact, the idea that Easter would be pagan, you know, based on the name of the holiday, is something that really only an English speaker or maybe a German speaker would even come up with. Mm-hmm. Because if you look at the name of Easter in other languages, you figure out its connection with Passover really fast. In Italian, the name for Easter is Pasqua. In Spanish, it's Pascha. In Portuguese, it's Pascoa. In French, which I really can't pronounce, it's Pâques or Pâk. In Danish, it's Pascha. In Dutch, it's Pasen. In Swedish, it's Pask, and so on. You know, it's just really clearly connected with the Hebrew word for Passover,
right,
which is Pesach.
Yeah.
And so this isn't based on a goddess from somewhere. This is just the Christian equivalent of Passover. It occurs at the same time. Its timing is based on the timing of Passover. And that's why we have the holiday. It long predates the evangelization of England and Germany. And so it's simply not pagan.
Yeah.
Now, you mentioned a connection with the Paschal moon. And sometimes, oh, the fact there's a moon involved could make people think, well, maybe that's pagan. Except no, because that's just how the Jewish calendar worked.
Right.
Every culture on Earth, at least in its roots, uses astronomical phenomena to mark time. The motions of the sun and the motions of the moon and the motions of the stars. The motions of the sun give us the day-night cycle. The motions of the moon and or the phases of the moon give us the word month. That's where a month comes from and why months are about as long as a cycle of the moon. And then the annual cycle of the sun and the stars gives us the year. And so the ancient Jews used a lunar calendar, and Passover was their spring festival commemorating the Exodus from Egypt. And so it occurred at the time or in conjunction with the time of the full moon occurring near the spring equinox.
Very good. Let me bring up a question that I'm hearing more and more, and that is that there's something intrinsically cruel about the crucifixion, and not just cruel from the standpoint of Romans or from the human point of view, but in fact, what kind of God do we have that would have required the sacrifice of his son? Couldn't an omnipresent God figure out a less violent way to save us?
Absolutely. This is something Thomas Aquinas talks about. He considers the objection, why couldn't God have simply, he doesn't say snap his fingers, but, you know, why doesn't God essentially just snap his fingers and say your sins are forgiven?
Right.
Well, he could. He's omnipotent, and so he could do that. And that raises the question of why would he choose to do it this way? Well, obviously, he set some precedents in the Old Testament that are fulfilled in Jesus, things like the Passover lamb or the whole system of having sacrifices for sin, and Jesus is fulfilling those patterns.
Mm-hmm.
But that only pushes the question back a step to
right.
Why would he set those patterns?
Right.
And it seems that there are at least a couple of things in play here. There are at least a couple of lessons of a fundamental nature that are taught to us by allowing this to happen. And I want to mention the allowing part because a lot of times people assume God is actively causing something when he's not. He's tolerating it, and he'll tolerate evil for a good reason. But that's not the same thing as actively causing evil. What the Romans did to Jesus was evil. And what the Jewish authorities did to Jesus was evil. They had ill will. They had, hearts that were set on doing evil. It was sinful what they did. But God didn't cause them to sin. He allowed them to sin. And then, as with our sins, he brings a good out of it. So it's not he's actively causing this, he's tolerating this for purposes of a greater good. And in terms of the lessons that we learn by this, we learn at least a couple of things. One of them is just how bad our sins are. If it took the death of the Son of God to make atonement for them, that shows us that our sins are really bad because they're committed against an infinitely good God. Also, it shows us something else, which is just how much God loves us, that he would be willing to die for our sins. And so those twin lessons of the gravity of sin and the depths of God's love are things that wouldn't come out if he simply snapped his fingers and said, you're forgiven. But by allowing this to happen to Jesus on the cross as the means of our redemption, he shows us these things.
Shows us the destructive nature of sin.
Yeah.
Yeah. It's a way of driving it home to us. So, I mean, we're forgiven, not merely excused. And that forgiveness is costly. Yeah. Yeah, very good. Purgatory comes into play because the good thief on the cross has promised that he'll be with Jesus that day in paradise. And so purgatory can't exist because Jesus said, you're going to be with me today.
Well, who says purgatory has to take more than a day? You know, I mean, we're importing some assumptions here.
Uh-huh.
Now, if you look, let's say, at Pope Benedict's encyclical Spes Salvi, he's got a discussion of purgatory where he talks about the view that a lot of theologians have proposed, that it's essentially a transforming encounter with Christ.
Mm-hmm.
And Pope Benedict is of the opinion that encounter can't be measured in earthly time.
Mm-hmm.
So it could happen in an existential way to us that we really can't match up to, you know, the ticking of the clock.
Right.
And if that's the case, which is maybe how time works in the afterlife anyway, then Jesus's affirmation to the good thief doesn't presuppose anything about precisely how long things are going to be taking in earthly time.
Right.
But let's suppose time works exactly the same way in the afterlife that it works here. And that he literally meant the thief is going to be with him in paradise in that day, that 24-hour period. Well, so Paul tells us at the end of time, when Jesus comes back, we're all going to be transformed in the twinkling of an eye. So any remaining consequences of our sins that need to be dealt with will be dealt with in the twinkling of an eye,
yes,
in an, you know, infinitesimally small space of time. So that could happen with the good thief as well. Your purgatory is only going to take the amount of time God wants it to.
Mm-hmm.
Because once again, he's omnipotent and can purify you as quickly or as slowly as he wants to.
Sure.
So that's not a barrier. There's also an issue that's worth mentioning in the Greek. The statement, I tell you today you will be with me in purgatory, can be understood more than one way. The today could be referring to when Jesus is saying it, or it could refer to when he's going to be there.
Yeah.
So you could either read it as, I tell you today,
right,
you're going to be with me in paradise, or you could read it as, I tell you today you'll be with me in paradise.
Right.
It can go either
right
way.
Okay. Somebody would say, well, why we have this common expression about getting time off from purgatory? What does time have to, why do we use time in measuring purgatory? Where did that begin?
Well, so there used to be a practice in the church of doing penance for a certain amount of time.
Mm-hmm.
Like and if you go back to like some very ancient documents, there'll be penalties like 10 years of penance for having an abortion.
Mm-hmm.
And in the ancient church, people would total up certain amounts of times of penance for various things that they'd done. Didn't mean they weren't already forgiven, but they were doing this penance as a way of saying, I'm sorry for what I did. And that's analogous to purgatory. And so people would use this as a kind of analogy to, if you did things that could reduce the amount of time you were doing of penance, it was analogous to doing things that would reduce your quote-unquote time in purgatory. So that's kind of where that comes
mm-hmm.
from.
Okay.
The problem is we don't know a lot about how time works in the afterlife.
Right.
We do know it exists in some form. All creatures are in some way bound by time, so we're never going to be eternal in the sense that God is, of being completely outside of time. But that's where that comes from.
Okay. There's people try to say that the New Testament, the Gospels are not reliable because the various dating of events don't add up properly, including the dating of the crucifixion. And what are the mm-hmm. problems surrounding the dating of the crucifixion?
Well, if you really do a careful study of this, it's actually very straightforward. We're told that Jesus was crucified on a Friday, and because that's the Jewish day of preparation, the day mm-hmm. they would get ready for the Sabbath, because they, for example, couldn't cook on the Sabbath. So you needed to make all of your meals for the Sabbath on a Friday, and it came to be called the day of preparation. And the Gospels tell us that Jesus was crucified on the day of preparation. So we know that he was crucified then. We also can even determine the year. It has to be either AD 30 or 33, and the best money is on the traditional date of 33.
Okay. Jimmy, thanks again. Always good talking with you. And a daily defense, 365 days plus one to becoming a better apologist. We'll talk soon. Thanks.
The EWTN home video highlight for April is My Life with Mother Angelica. Relive precious moments on a very special bookmark at Our Lady of the Angels Monastery as Sister Mary Agnes and Doug Keck discuss My Life with Mother Angelica by Sister Mary Raphael. Order your DVD and companion book at EWTNRC.com 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, or call 1-800-854-6316.
Cresta in the Afternoon is brought to you in part with the generous support of MonasteryGreetings.com. MonasteryGreetings.com features hundreds of food and gifts made by abbeys, convents, and monasteries. Easter cakes and cookies, fruit cakes, jams and jellies, coffee, tea and honey, chocolate and fudge, all from monks and nuns. It's one way to shop for Easter and support religious life. More information, including a catalog, at MonasteryGreetings.com. That's MonasteryGreetings.com. This Ave Maria program is brought to you in part by the nonprofit CMF Curo.
Do you want an affordable healthcare option that enables you to protect your family and live your Catholic faith? CMF Curo is the Catholic healthcare ministry that works to bring health to the whole person, spirit, mind, and body. CMF Curo allows you to share health costs with other Christians and is more affordable than health insurance. Go to mycatholichealthcare.com. That's mycatholichealthcare.com. CMF Curo, healthcare fully alive.
This program is brought to you in part by Charity Mobile, a proud partner of Ave Maria Radio for over 10 years. Charity Mobile is the pro-life cell phone company and has sent nearly $2 million to thousands of pro-life charities. 4G LTE coverage is available nationwide, and 5% of your monthly plan cost goes to your favorite pro-life charity. A video introduction is available at CharityMobile.com. Charity Mobile, everyday living, effortless giving. CharityMobile.com. Traveling for spring break? You don't have to miss your favorite Ave Maria program. Bookmark AveMariaRadio.net or download the Ave Maria Radio app on your smart device. You can listen to more than a dozen live or recorded Ave Maria Radio shows wherever and whenever you want. On the road, in the line at the amusement park, at the beach, or in the evening after a productive day. Stay connected. That's AveMariaRadio.net.
How would you define the word beatitude? Webster's Dictionary defines beatitude as a state of utmost bliss and a declaration made in the Sermon on the Mount. The Catechism of the Catholic Church states that the Beatitudes are, in effect, a portrait of the man who declared them, Jesus Christ, depicting his countenance and portraying his charity. The Beatitudes also describe the attitudes and actions that should portray and depict his followers, true Christians. The Beatitudes are paradoxical in their promises. None seems more paradoxical than number 8, which proclaims, "Blessed are you when men revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven." The paradox is that God is present even amidst trials and tribulations. This is Peggy Stanton, and this has been the Order of Malta's Minute with the Catechism.
What does it mean to pray without ceasing? Discover a time-tested method rooted in the Psalms with Father Timothy Gallagher's A Layman's Guide to the Liturgy of the Hours, new from EWTN Publishing. These prayers of the Church can change your life. A Layman's Guide to the Liturgy of the Hours by Father Timothy Gallagher, now available at EWTNRC.com or call 1-800-854-6316.
And good afternoon, I'm Al Cresta. You did not have to be a Catholic to be mortified by the flames that we saw rising from the Cathedral of Notre Dame in Paris yesterday. And I can remember when it was said that the fire chiefs meeting with the mayor of Paris mentioned that they thought the fire would probably burn out of control. It was like hearing that a friend who had been being treated for cancer was now going to be subjected to the ravages of that cancer till the very end. I do not know exactly what we have left of the Cathedral of Notre Dame at this moment, but joining me to help us understand this moment in our history is Liz Lev. Liz is our art historian living in Rome, where she teaches Baroque and Renaissance art, as well as Christian art and architecture at Duquesne University. She's the author of How Catholic Art Saved the Faith, The Triumph of Beauty and Truth in Counter-Reformation Art. And I've been with Liz in Rome, where I got to see her in action, offering commentary on some of the great art in that city. Liz, good to have you here. Thank you.
Thank you for having me, Al.
Well, I'll ask you the standard question. What were you feeling when you saw those flames yesterday?
It really was unbelievable. It seemed to me that for a moment I felt like I was watching a movie. It can't be right. It can't be. It seems so odd. A work of art, something that it's always been there. I know it's been there long before me. It's supposed to be there long after
right,
me. And
right.
to think that I was watching it burn to the ground was not within my realm of comprehension. I've read about these things. I've heard about these things. But something that had been so intimately part of my life, both personally and professionally, going up in smoke, it was shocking.
Were Gothic cathedrals of that sort meant to indicate permanence? They do seem like something that won't disappear. Was that part of the design?
It's an interesting pairing. So that, and also because the Church of Notre Dame is an interesting one because it's begun in 1160, and that's the period of the Romanesque, and it finishes in the Gothic.
Mm-hmm.
And the Romanesque is definitely a style of building that's meant to look like it's going to last forever.
Okay.
I mean, these big, huge, clunky, solid pieces. But towards the end, as they started developing into this lighter type of architecture, it is actually believed that the first church to use flying buttresses was indeed Notre Dame.
Mm-hmm.
And so all of a sudden, you're opening up entire walls to windows, and everything looks light and airy. So even, however, in the Gothic, because it's all stonework, albeit a lacy stonework that's meant to look as light as possible, the use of that stone transformed from the clunkiness of the Romanesque to the lightness of the Gothic was always meant to speak of endurance.
Yeah. And yet, transcendence at the same time?
Absolutely. That was the meaning of these windows, this opening up to light. The idea of Gothic was actually founded or first developed a few miles from Paris, Saint-Denis, when at the Abbot Suger, the first great patron of Gothic art, talked about the need to fill the church with a light that would draw the souls up towards heaven, a light that would be transcendent, a light that would inspire awe. And so the engineers got to work. How can we make more space in these walls? How can we open up these walls? How can we add more? And they developed these types of buttresses, not inside the church, but outside the church. So you walk in, the outside looks dark, but when you walk in, the explosion of color, it feels like you are in a space that is not of this world.
Yeah. That can't be said of the Romanesque churches, then?
The Romanesque churches have their own very, very, very profound beauty. But the Romanesque churches tended to have smaller windows. They tended to establish the idea of solidity. They wanted the idea of, you know, this place will always be here. It's never going to fall down. It would be, if there's an earthquake, an epicenter zero is right here, it's going to still be standing. And so it's actually interesting to be looking at Notre Dame, no? Because the front part of the nave from the bell towers back is still more or less intact. And so you see the big old chunky columns that are coming down the middle.
Mm-hmm.
And then you see the very back, where still the very part, the back of the apse is still intact. So you can see where these huge windows were. And so it's almost like it cut it in the middle, exactly at the divisory point where Romanesque became Gothic.
That's fascinating. What do we know about the damage today? Have they been able to make any serious assessment yet?
Well, the damage of the roof is terrible. It's the roof is gone, and on top of that, there are other issues that are going to be involved that I don't think have really been spoken about yet. The wood nestles underneath a kind of a lining of lead, so the heat of the fire must have done a lot of melting of the metal, which must have come in and caused some damage. Mm-hmm. You have a huge amount of smoke damage, which is going to be, of course, devastating to the immense number of paintings that are in that church. Then, of course, the falling of the gigantic spire.
Unbelievable.
Oh, Lord, that was the sight. It was horrific. The falling of the spire, right, it caused a huge amount of damage, especially in the side. The parts of the walls will have come down with the roof. And then there's the water damage from the immense amount of water that those hundreds of firefighters who worked for, 9 hours to put out that fire. It's a tremendous amount of water damage they're going to have to deal with, too. So it is yet, I am sure, they have not even, they're still, you know, marching forward and doing their work, but this is not an assessment that can be made in a matter of hours.
No, I couldn't imagine. So, but does it look as though it can be rebuilt, or has it, quote, been totaled?
They're checking to see the structural integrity of the facade, where you have the bell towers with the immense bells.
Mm-hmm.
They're going to have to check the structural integrity of the apse, where you have those flying buttresses. But the fact of the matter is that Reims took a hit, which was almost as bad. Reims Cathedral had a bomb hit it. It went on fire. The roof melted. All these things happened, and it took them a very long time, but Reims Cathedral is still there for us to admire. St. Paul's Outside the Walls here in Rome was totaled in a fire in 1623, before you had modern firefighting techniques, before you had modern, the kind of building techniques we have today, and certainly not the pledges of money that are coming from all over the world for the rebuilding of Notre Dame,
mm-hmm.
and yet we managed to rebuild St. Paul's Outside the Walls. So I've been accused of being overly optimistic, but this is not a structure that you just throw your hands in the air and say, well, that's too bad, I'm sorry, it's dead.
Right.
It's a structure that has survived a revolution, it survived riots, it survived secularism, it survived neglect, it survived World War II, it is certainly going to survive a fire. How long it takes, I don't know, but I that is what it is to be the church. That is what it means to be the church. We get knocked down, we get back up again. That's who we are.
Many people don't realize that during the French Revolution, it actually ceased to be a place where mass could be held. It became a church of the divine, the Church of Reason, and then
Temple of Reason.
The Temple of Reason, right? That's amazing. It's hard to imagine that an alien ideology like that could try to co-opt the cathedral.
I've been leaving that out of these secular interviews because I'm afraid the inflection in my voice would probably get me into trouble. But the fact of the matter is that the fact that the French thought it correct and right in 1800, 1795, whenever, they thought it was correct and right to gut all the monuments in that church and then turn it into the Temple of Reason with, you know, not only destruction, but also a fair amount of desecration of the altars in there. The French have also managed to kill 3 of their archbishops. So, yes, there's been a little internal struggle with that church as well. But France is the eldest daughter of the church, and everybody knows the oldest kid is the most rebellious. I was the oldest kid, that's the way I can say that.
All right. I'm the oldest, too, and I had my day as well. let's talk about relics. Were they preserved? And how about the tabernacle? Do we know?
Yes. So here are I know there are very many beautiful artworks, but not as many as they used to be because the church was gutted. But my first concern, my immediate concern was the Cathedral of Notre Dame houses the Crown of Thorns, which was purchased by Louis the Ninth, and he built the Sainte Chapelle for it. But the Sainte Chapelle stopped being a religious site, so they moved. The Crown of Thorns, the Crown of Thorns that Jesus wore in his passion, it was brought to the Church of Notre Dame. And one of the things that I have done, and I actually was just thinking about it this week, I was climbing the Holy Stairs, and I was thinking about how 2 years ago I was walking up to kiss the Crown of Thorns, thinking what an amazing thing it is to live here in Europe, where we have all of these amazingly wonderful, tangible things. You walk up and you actually, this huge, the church, by the way, it packed, all this packed with people, and they all walk up and they kiss the crown of thorns in this beautiful little reliquary. And my first thought was, oh, please, no, not that. Please, yeah. Please, no. There was one of the canons of the cathedral went in with the firefighters, retrieved the Blessed Sacrament, retrieved the crown of thorns, and also a relic, which was the tunic of the same St. Louis the Ninth, who is the one who built the Sainte-Chapelle and has the rare privilege of being both the King of France and a saint.
We were talking at the beginning of the interview, Liz, about the beauty of the cathedral and how the Gothic grew out of the Romanesque. For listeners who may not be aware of the importance of architectural design, why is it important for the church to build like it builds cathedrals, like Notre Dame?
First of all, let me try it this way. The very first image we ever made of Jesus was something we called the Good Shepherd. We used the word kalos when we describe the shepherd, which is transcendental, meaning good and truth and beauty. So from the very beginning, I have always thought as an art historian that it was a sign that we were to hardwire beauty to truth and goodness. Mm-hmm. And this is something that we have really worked on in our churches. From when we were first allowed to build churches legally, St. John Lateran, the first St. Peter's, we worked very hard on creating a space of beauty so that in looking at something beautiful and enduring of this in this world, we could begin to get an inkling of the beauty and the permanence of the next world. How else are we going to understand in the gritty, grimy ugliness that we live in, mm-hmm. especially, you know, medieval France, everything between disease and unpaved streets and poverty and the cold and occasional famine, how are you ever going to believe there's something bigger and there's something
right.
greater?
Yes.
But when that whole community comes together to build something beautiful, first of all, it's fruit of human work. It's fruit of human ingenuity, but it's mixed with the tending towards God, the moving towards God, and it creates in this sublime combination something that makes us feel like there is more to what we suffer and deal with every day. That's why these churches are important. That's why it's not just a building. And it's such not a building, if you let me just, I'm sorry, I'm just
going off. No, that's okay.
Something that's been, that I've been getting so much of this, it's just a building, it's just a building.
Right.
Why aren't you upset about this or that? It's not just a building. That building was on fire last night, and what did you see? You saw people who were secular, who hated the church, weeping on television. You saw people calling out around the world who couldn't, they don't understand the first thing about the Catholic faith, that they care about that building. You saw people kneeling outside, people praying, people singing. You saw people brought together
mm-hmm.
of all types, of all shapes, of all faiths, of all sizes. And what is the ecclesia but people called together? And it was that beautiful building that managed to draw the ecclesia last night.
Yes, yes. It shows what it means to be Catholic in that it's universal.
Yeah.
Yes. Thank you so much, Liz. Great talking with you again. And I hope
great talking to you,
yeah,
too.
We'll talk again. Thanks.
All right. Happy Easter.
Liz Lev is an art historian living in Rome, where she teaches Baroque and Renaissance art, as well as Christian art and architecture at Duquesne University. I'm Al Cresta.
Dr. Ray Guarendi.
Most experts don't think like you do. Go to the computer. Type in child, self-esteem, search. Last time I looked, 31 million options. The experts believe self-esteem is the preeminent moral virtue. Type in child, humility, search. Crickets. Why? When was the last time you heard a secular expert talk about humility? But that's at the very core of the virtues we want to teach our children. Always remember one thing. When an expert tells you how to raise your child, you have to ask a question. Is this expert of the same worldview that I am? Does he or she value the same virtues I want to impart to my children?
Christ is the answer with Father John Ricardo.
Let us strive to know
the Lord. Quick question to you and me right now. Is that what you and I are doing every single day? When you and I wake up every day, do we strive to know Jesus or not? In the Old Testament, in the same book of Hosea, a little bit later on, it's in chapter 14, the Lord says through the prophet, "My people perish." Or in another translation, "My people are being destroyed because of a lack of knowledge." Not a lack of data. We got tons of data. Not a lack of information. We got a lot of information. Not just about things that are happening in the world. We got a lot of data, a lot of knowledge, a lot of information about God. But not a lot of intimacy with God. Not a lot of relationship with God. Not a lot of friendship. That's the cry of God's heart. God wants to give himself to us in the incredible gift of friendship, and we're not taking advantage of it.
Thank you for being with me on this edition of Cresta in the Afternoon. Let me remind you that all of our conversation today about the art in Notre Dame Cathedral and the vandalism of French and German churches, that information will be posted at AveMariaRadio.net in the Cresta guest archive. So take advantage of it. And tomorrow we're going to continue our move through Holy Week with a look at the crucifixion, but in film. We're going to be joined by Dr. Monica Miller, who will take a look at these various cinematic portrayals of the crucifixion of Jesus. We'll be looking for artistic license, theological symbolism, historic accuracy. So again, that's tomorrow with Dr. Monica Miller as we continue our celebration of Holy Week. I'm Al Cresta. Thanks for being with me.
Cresta in the Afternoon is a co-production of Ave Maria Radio and EWTN Radio, and carried across the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. To follow up on any of the guests or information presented on today's program, visit the Cresta Guest Archive at AveMariaRadio.net. That's AveMaria Radio.net. To listen to this or any other edition of Cresta in the Afternoon, visit the audio archives at AveMariaRadio.net. Or to order a CD of the program, call 734-930-4506 or email orders at AveMariaRadio.net. That's 734-930-4506 or orders at AveMariaRadio.net.
This is full-time Catholic radio for Southeast Michigan, 990 WDEO, Ypsilanti, Detroit.
And good afternoon. I'm Al Cresta, thanking you for joining me. Well, yesterday, of course, we witnessed the terrible blaze that destroyed a good deal of the Cathedral of Notre Dame in Paris. Officials tell us, however, that it remains structurally firm. They're investigating it, and many people are hoping it can be rebuilt. There was clear and very definite loss. Something that isn't being discussed in the mainstream press right now is, the fact that Newsweek, just a few weeks ago, had a whole article on how French churches are being vandalized across France, and officials don't know why. And to confuse matters even more, just 3 days ago, a jihadi terrorist woman was sentenced to 8 years in prison by a French court for involvement in a foiled plot in 2016 to blow up the Notre Dame Cathedral with a car packed with gas canisters. And 3 days later, the Notre Dame is up in flames. Now, honestly, I don't know. I don't know. And I'm not trying to suggest that I do know. But I'm saying these acts take place in a context, and we shouldn't be thought to be conspiracy mongering if we raise up the fact that there's been a huge increase in vandalism of French churches and German churches. We are going to talk about that today. Unfortunately, yesterday on Fox News, Shepard Smith and Neil Cavuto both shut down responsible people who just wanted to mention that in the past months
we've had an increase in vandalism. We're going to talk about it with Raymond Ibrahim today. We're also going to talk about the art and the beauty associated with the Cathedral of Notre Dame and how it appeals to even non-believers among us. Liz Lev, art historian, will be with me. Jimmy Akin will join me looking at the Holy Week edition of Defending the Faith. And we'll also talk about a Saginaw priest who is awaiting sentencing. But first, let's get to the headlines.
Thanks, Al. Good afternoon, everyone. This is your Ave Maria Radio News for Tuesday, April 16th. It's the Feast of St. Bernadette. Today's news is brought to you by Visiting Angels, bringing loving care and assistance to seniors in need. Learn more at visitingangels.com. Paris has a different feel today after one of the most iconic structures in the world was nearly lost yesterday. Thousands watched as the Notre Dame Cathedral was damaged by a quick-spreading fire. Teams are now surveying weak points in the remaining structure. French companies and billionaires have so far pledged $679 million for the rebuilding effort. Paris police are speaking with crews working on the Notre Dame Cathedral renovation when flames erupted. The Paris prosecutor's office has opened an investigation into what it's calling involuntary destruction by fire, indicating they believe the cause of the fire was accidental and not criminal. Documents obtained by NBC News reportedly shows Facebook CEO Mark Zuckerberg oversaw plans to control competitors by selling access to user data. According to 4,000 pages of documents spanning from 2011 to 2015, Zuckerberg and the management team discussed using the data as leverage over companies it partnered with. Facebook says the leaked documents have been, quote, cherry-picked and are misleading. Democratic presidential candidate and millionaire Bernie Sanders won't commit to paying his proposed 52% income tax plan. Last night, Sanders commented on his tax returns during a Fox News town hall in Bethlehem, Pennsylvania. He was asked by one of the moderators whether he would pay the 52% this year, as he suggested, for the top bracket. He wouldn't commit and instead asked the moderator if she would pay more. When President Trump's long-awaited Middle East peace plan comes out, it likely won't be a two-state solution. The Washington Post reports the plan will include a considerable economic incentive for Palestinians, but will likely stop short of full statehood. I'm Steve Clark, Ave Maria, Radio News.
Good afternoon, I'm Al Cresta. Well, the whole world was watching yesterday as the Cathedral of Notre Dame in Paris burned, with flames rising as high as that spire that eventually collapsed. I don't know if you saw it, but it was something to see. That collapse destroyed the relics of Saint Denis and Saint Genevieve. I noticed too in listening, overhearing conversation of some people last night. What's the big deal? It's only a building. Well, we can build another one, right? Well, yeah. Buildings can be replaced, but not all buildings are equal. You know, when an indoor bathroom comes along, you're glad to get rid of the outhouse. Nobody complains because you've actually improved and made it a lot easier to deal with the necessities of nature. But some buildings, of course, are much more than purely utilitarian purpose. I mean, there's other things buildings are for. And I guess maybe we don't shed tears if a local KFC hall or a union meeting hall burns down. When our family house burns down, we weep. Why? Not because we lost a place to be sheltered, because we can go find shelter at the nearest Courtyard Marriott or Notel Motel. It's easy to replace outhouses with bathrooms and union halls with better and bigger union halls. And it's easy to find shelter when the family house burns and becomes ash and tinder. But when the family house burns down, we hurt, not because we need a roof over our head. We hurt because the family house is a vital part of our family. It's part of our home. The family home is sanctified and set apart by the memories of our formation as human beings. The family house is where the divinely constituted triad of mother, father, and child carry out the joys and the duties and responsibilities of the domestic church. The home is where you first learn to pray and read scripture. It's where special days like Thanksgiving and Christmas and seasons like Lent are lived out. It's the place where your daughter first introduces you to the young man that's going to become her husband and your son-in-law. It's the place where most of us learn to fundamentally trust that our daily bread is going to be provided for us. It's a place where we can flee when outside forces tempt or threaten us. Not all that happens in the family home builds us up. It's also the place where Uncle Frank, in a drunken fit, tries to punch your father and ends up getting decked because of your father's fist. It's the place where you find your brother dead from an overdose. It is the place where you grieve over a miscarriage. But with the tragic as well as the comic and joyful, our homes have a set apart, a sacramental feel to them. Houses are not equivalent to homes, but houses are elevated when they have become homes. There is a sense of the sacred because it's the place where your human family grows and reaches out to become what God intended us to be. With the Cathedral of Notre Dame, it's, of course, most solemnly sanctified, not just by the aspirations of the many, many people who built it, but it is sanctified by the very presence of our Lord Jesus Christ in the tabernacle. So if we grieve over the loss of a house which was our family home, how much more does a people grieve over the loss of a dwelling in which Jesus himself was available to them for 800 years. You know, it was remarkable because the Cathedral of Notre Dame was built by a Catholic people. It's where people saw over close to 200 years of building. We see the product of an organized people, a Catholic people, set apart to build something that has stunned the world. That's why many Catholics felt grieved when they saw Notre Dame in flames. It's not supposed to be that way. Notre Dame was the parish center, you might say, for European Catholicism. Only St. Peter's in Rome can compare with it. And St. Peter's in Rome is young by comparison. For 800 years, twice as long as St. Peter's, Notre Dame Cathedral stood by, and it was shaken many times, of course. In 1793, the chaos followed the French Revolution, and the cathedral was stolen. It was stolen from the church. It was rededicated to the cult of reason. That was France's first state-sponsored religion. They needed to replace Catholicism with something, so they had the cult of reason. It sought to perfect humanity through the attainment of truth and liberty determined by reason alone. It's a sad excuse for a religion, especially a faith which had an incarnate God, the Word of God made flesh. You're just not going to easily replace that with some dedication to the abstract principle of reason. Of course, it quickly became known that the worship of reason, or the worship of the people, because that was the one thing everybody agreed upon, what was the highest we had? It was the people, the will of the people. And, of course, eventually people saw that the will of the people became the destruction of the mob, right? So then they had the cult of the supreme being. They figured, well, we have to come up with some sort of God. So they had this deistic God, the supreme being. That was the next state-sponsored replacement for Catholicism. But when its founder, Robespierre, a brutal man, was beheaded in 1794, the cult lost all official sanction. These were the days when so many treasures of the cathedral were destroyed or plundered. The 28 statues of biblical, Old Testament biblical kings located at the west facade were mistaken for statues of French kings, and they were beheaded. They took the heads off these statues. The heads were found in 1977 in an excavation nearby. They're on display now in a museum. And for a time, they tried to make the Goddess of Liberty replace the Blessed Virgin on several of the altars. They took the great bells from the cathedral, melted them down. And you can see just over and over again, there was an attempt to kill official Catholicism. But it failed because the revolution failed. And the people are not a good idol. They're too variable. It took the strong arm of Napoleon that would return the cathedral to the church in 1802, April 18th of 1802. So not even the Eiffel Tower comes close to being held so dear to as the Cathedral of Notre Dame.
It's the touchstone for so many of the major changes in French society and culture. Sam Gregg, who's director of research at the Acton Institute, has a marvelous little article which we'll post in the Crestor Guest Archive. And it points out the significance of the cathedral for Catholics and really all men and women of goodwill. When Paris was liberated from German occupation on August 25th of 1944, nobody doubted where General de Gaulle was going to stamp his authority on the country. He went to the Cathedral of Our Lady, and he heard the Te Deum being sung. Notre Dame was also where Napoleon, in spite of his contempt for priests, he went there because he wouldn't be considered being crowned Emperor of France anywhere but the Cathedral of Notre Dame. It's where St. Joan of Arc, patroness of France, was beatified by Pope Pius X in 1909. Victor Hugo, anti-Catholic himself, master novelist of France, located his most famous novel, The Hunchback of Notre Dame, right there at the cathedral. And it's no coincidence that the art historian Kenneth Clark singled out Notre Dame as giving us as full a meaning as can be imagined to the word civilization. That was the name of his groundbreaking history of Western civilization and art. Clark, who very late in life did become a Catholic, did hold many idiosyncratic opinions about God and humanity, but he saw buildings like the Cathedral of Notre Dame as evidence of people actualizing their potentialities in the way that God intended. God had made us in his image. He's a creator. We are sub-creators. And we're created to create things like art and architecture and music and literature and civilization. Clark seemed to know what the Catholic Church teaches. The glory of God is man fully alive. And this has been repeated over and over again. Irenaeus is usually the first reference to this. The glory of God is a man fully alive. But St. Catherine of Siena had a related statement. If you are what you should be, you will set the whole world on fire. Again, if you are what you should be, you will set the whole world on fire. Why could St. Catherine of Siena make that kind of statement? Because when you have become what God created you to be, right? The glory of God is a man fully alive. When you become that person, you have the fire of the Holy Spirit in your belly. You might think of it that way. So when you are what you should be, you will set the whole world on fire. And this can be seen even by those who have no explicit faith in the Lord Jesus or who have no grasp that that cathedral housed the Eucharist. Yesterday on Shepard Smith's newscast on Fox, a woman of no explicit faith grieved over the loss of the Cathedral of Notre Dame, this loss of a home for human aspiration and beauty. Take a listen.
It was just a place of where people went to go try to find meaning in their lives, to try to have a spiritual connection to that which is, you know, the highest aspirations of humanity, right? It was just a place of beauty. That's all it was. It wasn't a political place. It didn't deserve that. And the people who come and visit it, who are moved beyond words, I mean, I am not a religious person, and the first time I visited Notre Dame, I was moved to tears. I considered becoming a Catholic because the thing is so beautiful. And now, I'm sorry, I've been crying all afternoon. It's just awful.
This is a good example of the kind of awe that the Cathedral of Notre Dame brings forth in people. It is that awe that is supposed to awaken us to who God is, and in seeing who God is, as John Paul II pointed out, we get to know who we are. When Jesus said of the Jewish temple in the first century, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will rebuild it, he was saying the awe associated with the Jewish temple was nothing compared with the awe that would be seen when he was raised from the dead. Even after the new heavens and the new earth, there will be no temple because God alone will be who we see. We don't need the mediating factor of a temple any longer. That's, though, before the end, the role that temples like the Cathedral of Notre Dame has for us. It is meant to awaken us to the age to come and awaken us to the very presence of Jesus in this age. But it points beyond us. and even points beyond the men and women who built it. It points to the one who created all things and will redeem all things. I'm Al Cresta.
Cresta in the Afternoon is underwritten by the following nonprofit organization, Real Estate for Life. Buying or selling your home or business property? Real Estate for Life can connect you to one of 900 pro-life real estate agents around the world. When Real Estate for Life receives a referral fee, they donate 80% of the referral check to Ave Maria Radio and Students for Life. More information at realestateforlife.org or 877-LIFE-US1. That's realestateforlife.org.
Honey, are we all set for Easter?
We're ready, right down to the flowers.
A centerpiece for the table?
Yep.
Tulips and lilies for the front hall and family room?
Yes.
What about a pretty arrangement for my mother and your sister?
I've got them too.
Great. Now let's remind all our patrons that Easter is quickly approaching. Hi, I'm Paul Viviano of Viviano Flower Shop, and I'm here with my wife to remind everyone that Easter is Sunday, April 21st.
Viviano's offers a beautiful selection of custom designs for unique gift giving and home decoration. Let our family and staff help you select the perfect arrangement for expressing your heart's fondest wishes.
Ordering is easy. Phone us anytime at 1-800-VIVIANO. That's 1-800-V-I-V-I-A-N-O. Or shop online at Viviano.com. Or visit one of our five shops, including our newest one in downtown Rochester.
Viviano's offers convenient delivery service throughout metropolitan Detroit. We can reach family and friends near and far.
For Easter and for all of life's celebrations, remember, Viviano Flower Shop.
This Ave Maria program is brought to you in part by the nonprofit CMF Curo.
Do you want an affordable health care option that enables you to protect your family and live your Catholic faith? CMF Curo is the Catholic health care ministry that works to bring health to the whole person, spirit, mind, and body. CMF Curo allows you to share health costs with other Christians and is more affordable than health insurance. Go to MyCatholicHealthCare.com. That's MyCatholicHealthCare.com. CMF Curo, healthcare, fully alive.
Light of the East, weekends on Ave Maria Radio.
I'm Father Thomas Loya. This week on Ave Maria, Christ is risen.
Indeed, he is risen.
Together with you and
Luke, the regular guy,
we will share and proclaim the joy of this day of days, the resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ from the dead.
Saturday evenings at 8:30 and Sunday mornings at 9 on 990 WDEO, Ave Maria Radio. Food for the Journey, Sister Ann Shield.
Ask the Lord today, show me what I could do to at least greatly reduce the temptation to this sin, or maybe by God's grace, eliminate it. Because it's sin, brothers and sisters, that darkens our intellect and weakens our will. That's the catechism. And we don't understand that because we're in such a sinful condition that we don't recognize how little we're seeing and how little we're hearing. We're blind and we're deaf because of sin. So what we want to do is get free of that. And sometimes it takes a year or more to conquer a sin, especially when there's a habit or a pattern of sin. Might be drugs, might be alcohol, might be sex. Just be honest with God. But we make a decision now, Lord, I want to get on that path. Help me to overcome this sin. And then ask him, show me what the vulnerability is in me that makes me fall into that sin, that I might be able to follow you more clearly, that you might be able to use me to help others. That's what a good Christian really wants. You want the Lord to be able to use you.
Sister Ann Shields gives you food for the journey, weekday mornings at 6:45 and again at 11:30. On 990 Ave Maria Radio.
Good afternoon, I'm Al Cresta. In France, two churches are desecrated every day on average. What you're seeing just in February and March, vandals plundered Notre Dame Child Church in Nimes and used human excrement to draw a cross there. St. Nicholas Church was vandalized on three separate occasions in February. A 19th century statue of the Blessed Virgin was destroyed, as now it's irreparable, completely pulverized, said one clergyman. We had vandals desecrating and smashing crosses and statues at St. Alain Cathedral. arsonists torched the Cathedral of St. Sulpice in Paris after midday mass on March 17th. In spite of that, those who are asking if there might not be, this might not be a case of arson or terrorism, are being shut down. Even somebody as sympathetic as Neil Cavuto yesterday shut down Bill Donahue, who wanted to raise the question.
Bill Donahue joins me right now on the phone. Bill, we don't know what started this. We do know the repercussions and what has been left as a result of this. Ruins. And ruins that could take some time to fix and make right. And you never can make it as it was.
Well, Neil, if it is an accident, it's a monumental tragedy. But forgive me for being suspicious. Just last month, a 17th century church was set on fire in Paris. We've seen tabernacles knocked down. Crosses have been torn down. Statues have been smashed.
We don't know that. We don't know. So if we can avoid what your suspicions might be, I do want to look at what happens now. There was a very pricey rebuilding and renovation effort going on that involved a good deal of Catholic fundraising campaigns, I know, in this country and abroad. This renovation was paid for up front. So in other words, all the monies were there. And now I'm wondering how much more the Catholic Church commits to this, or do you think now they first want to get to the bottom of it?
Well, first they have to get to the bottom of it, and they will rebuild it. There's no question about that. They certainly, the Catholic Church will come up with the money for it. That's not even a question. But I'm sorry. I mean, when I find out that the Eucharist is being destroyed and excrement is being smeared on crosses,
wait a minute,
this is going on now.
We can't. No, I love you, but we cannot make conjectures about this. So thank you very much. I'm sorry. Thank you very, very much.
Look, nobody's making conjectures. People are bringing up the context in which this fire occurred. We have no idea if it was accidental or an arson. And we're just saying there have been a growth in vandalisms just about every day. I'm going to talk right now with Raymond Ibrahim, author of many books, including The Sword and Scimitar, as well as Crucified Again and The Al-Qaeda Reader. And Raymond, it's good to have you back with us.
Hi, Al. Very good to be with you again.
I was surprised that I did not hear anybody on any of the major news networks refer to the amount of vandalism that's been going on in France's sacred sites for a few years. Can you give me some idea of how much vandalism are we seeing?
Well, according to one well-known news site in Germany, it's in German language and it's based in Germany, PI News, which actually did a statistical study both in Germany and France, both of which see a lot of attacks on their churches. In France, two churches are attacked every single day, okay? And, you know, that goes to what you're saying, which is, you know, what we're seeing today or what we saw recently in Notre Dame, that is certainly not an aberration, but it's presented in a vacuum and very few people know the situation on the ground concerning churches. So you get two churches are violated every day. And, you know, it's obviously not on a spectacular level where they're completely torched, though sometimes they are. But you get a lot, you see crosses are destroyed and altars overturned and the Eucharist thrown around. And sometimes they mock the church and they, let's say, draw a cross or a crucifix with feces or fecal matter on the wall. And the interesting thing is it's very rare that you learn who did this, all right, or who's behind it. And it seems most people in France and also Germany, which is witnessing a similar thing, you know, just don't care, either because they're not churchgoers or it's no big deal, it's just some old empty building. But whenever it does come out who did it, it's almost invariably a Muslim migrant. And then at that point, then the media and the authorities all of a sudden turn into this narrative, which is, oh, he has mental issues, and that's why he did that.
Right.
But it happens, it's ironic because the day before Notre Dame was on fire, I wrote an article, the title of which is European Churches Vandalized, Defecated on, and Torched Every Day. And I talked about France and Germany and how this is a very common thing happening there. And what's also interesting is you look at these areas that you're getting a lot of church attacks, and they're primarily in France and Germany, as I mentioned. In Germany and Austria, the Alps, there's certain regions, I document them in the article, where literally every day attacks are churches are attacked, and something like 500 churches in one year were violated. And these regions that this happens in always are the ones that have large Muslim migrant populations. So you see a concomitant rise between how much Muslims live in an area and how many attacks are in churches. And for someone like me, this makes perfect sense, because when you go into the Muslim world, where Muslims are the majority, in those nations where you have Christian minorities, let's say in Egypt, for example, or elsewhere, churches are attacked in the same exact way. So it makes sense to me, you know, I'm not saying for sure this is what happened in Notre Dame, obviously, until we get more evidence.
Sure.
But based on, you know, from deductive reasoning, you know, who does this, the patterns, you know, the concomitant rise of attacks on churches that comes hand in hand with Muslim populations and demographical rises, to me, it kind of makes sense. And it's also happening right before Easter. And as far as, you know, this particular one, you know, we already know that there have been Muslims in France who've tried to burn Notre Dame. In fact, in 2016, I'm looking at one AP report right now, and it talks about one woman who tried with parked a car with gas canisters right next to Notre Dame, but, you know, eventually it was foiled and she was arrested, et cetera. The Islamic State and Muslims in France are celebrating it. So, you know, there's definitely a lot of indicators as to who would be behind us and certainly who most finds it pleasant.
So we actually have an instance where Islamic State supporters were actually cheering destruction of Notre Dame?
Oh, yeah. While this was happening on all these different, you know, feeds and social media, you had lots of Muslim names come in and say things like, this is Allah's will, you know. I'm looking here, you know, one report from the American Mirror. You know, a lot of people with Arab names are finding the historic Notre Dame ablaze very funny on Twitter and so forth. And they're making all sorts of comments, writing Allah Akbar, you know, which, of course, means Allah is greater. And that, of course, is not only a phrase that jihadists, past and present, always yell out before committing terrorist acts, but it's also one of the written phrases in Arabic that have been found in a lot of these churches that have been vandalized in Germany and France and elsewhere in Europe, mm-hmm. which, again, is pretty telling.
Yeah. Nobody has claimed responsibility for this burning, though, have they?
No, not to my knowledge. Okay. Even the Islamic State hasn't. But that could be, you know, for any number of reasons why they would or wouldn't. I mean, sometimes the Islamic State, I think, claims things that the people who did it weren't involved with them, and then sometimes it doesn't. So, I mean, it thinks strategically.
Yeah.
When it makes these claims.
Wasn't that just the burning of the St. Sulpice Church just in mid-March?
Yeah. And the thing, the most problem...
I mean, that's in Paris, too, right? I mean, that was another Paris church.
It is.
And I didn't hear anybody mention that yesterday.
Exactly, and that's the thing. They're not connecting the dots. They're not telling us. It's almost everyone who's watching this is thinking it's just an accident. You know, very few people... For example, I heard that, you know, they were quick, the authorities, to say this isn't terrorism and this isn't arson, this is arsony, but at the same time, they can't tell us what it is, you know, so it's kind of interesting how they can rule out what it's
right,
not without telling us what it is, right?
I know.
And I think this is just part of a pattern where, you know, they do their best to try to distance, you know, a certain demographic from being involved in this, because that one is involved in this habitually. And so, you know, they're constantly obfuscating what's really going on. And I think that may well happen with this church, but also at the same time with this cathedral. I mean, at the same time, it's prominent enough that hopefully there will be enough pressure to get them to, you know, give all the facts up.
Yeah. Well, we'll see. I hope again that the unwillingness to look at the possibility that this is terrorism is what bothers me. I just don't understand how you could just rule this out, given the amount of vandalism that has been being shown to sacred sites in France. Do we know if has there been an escalation of vandalism and desecration of these sites over the last 10 years?
Right. And, you know, it's unwavering. You know, wherever Muslim populations grow, and we know they've been growing, of course, in Europe recently, you see these same patterns of attacks. In that one, you know, in somewhere in Germany, they decapitated the heads, statue heads of Christ and Mary and various saints, for example. Cemeteries are desecrated, crosses are broken, and so forth. Just like, if you recall, we saw in Libya where, you know, these young Muslims were destroying think it might have been French or British cemetery in Libya, and they were destroying the crosses and so forth, and there was a video of it. That sort of thing also happens in Europe. It's just, it doesn't really get reported, or if it does, I'll give you one example. In the Washington Post reported, when I wrote that article, I was referring to a day before this happened. A week earlier, the Washington Post was talking also about these attacks in France on churches. And the headline was something like, you know, Satanism in France and attacks on churches. And the implication is that Satan worshippers are behind the attacks. But you read the entire article, they don't give you one example of anything to do with Satan worshippers attacking churches. And it's so, you know, it's disingenuous, but the headline makes you think, oh, that's who's responsible.
Hmm.
So, of course, the article doesn't say anything about migrants or Muslims or anything like that. And it just sorts, you know, it hints without implicating itself that it's, you know, devil worshippers. And it may well be that there are some, you know, there's a revival of paganism and so forth.
Yeah.
They may be involved, but I don't think they're anywhere. I think the majority is coming from those who historically have been doing this sort of thing. You know, I'll leave you with a final thought because I like to, I like to see things from a historical or, you know, longer perspective. And when Islam first came into France, okay, was in the early 700s after Spain was conquered. And when you look at the historical records, all they did was attack and destroy churches in France, Catholic churches. And that is actually what led up to the Battle of Tours in 732, because they were going to the Basilica of Tours, which was one of the grandest, and it was a little near France, actually. It was north of France, I think. And, you know, you had Charles Martel in that battle, and eventually Islam was kicked out. But when you look at the sources, it's always attacks on churches, et cetera, et cetera. So now it's ironic to me to see the same people, the same mentality coming back doing the same thing, except this time they're being enabled by the actual indigenous population, or at least the authorities of that area, and they're covering up for them. So it's almost like a double-pronged attack, you know, and that's the difference between the past and the present. You have the same hostility, except now the people who defend their own nation are actually helping in the destructive work.
Yes, yes. Raymond, thank you so much. How do people stay in touch with you?
Oh, yeah, my website's probably the easiest, RaymondDeBrini.com. That's everything I write elsewhere ends up on my website,
okay,
as well as my books and so forth.
Very good, and we'll have it linked at our site as well. Thanks, Raymond.
Okay. Thanks, Al.
Underwritten in part by the following nonprofit.
The Catholic solution to the healthcare problem is here. Are you fed up with the current healthcare system, paying too much for your healthcare costs? Solidarity HealthShare is a healthcare sharing ministry which provides an ethical way to fund healthcare costs while protecting and practicing our Catholic beliefs. Best yet, Solidarity HealthShare's members are exempt from the fines and penalties in the Affordable Care Act. Visit SolidarityHealthShare.org to join like-minded Catholics in sharing medical expenses.
This Easter, from 20th Century Fox and Franklin Entertainment comes Breakthrough, starring Chrissy Metz, based on a true story. When Joy Smith's son John falls through an icy Missouri lake, all hope seems lost. But a mother's belief in the power of prayer inspires her community to trust God to do the impossible.
My God, send your Holy Spirit to save my son.
Breakthrough, rated PG, parental guidance suggested. In theaters Wednesday, April 17th. Tickets and showtimes available at BreakthroughMovie.com.
Want to grow as a Catholic evangelist? St. Paul Street Evangelization invites you to join them this June 6th through the 9th in Detroit, Michigan for their Immersion 2019 Evangelization Training Intensive. You'll learn how to better share the truth and love of Jesus and His church. Featuring dynamic talks, breakouts, daily mass, prayer, fellowship, and hands-on training with 15 hours of street evangelization. For more information or to register, visit www.streetevangelization.com.
Ever thought you'd make a bundle by trading in or selling your used vehicle only to find out it's worth a dinner for two? Well, it's much more valuable to donate your vehicle to Ave Maria Radio. Thousands of Americans donate their vehicle each year. The donation to Ave Maria is easy, tax deductible, and supports our efforts to evangelize. A year from now, will you remember that dinner or your gracious and selfless donation? Go to AveMariaRadio.net to find out more. That's AveMariaRadio.net.
The Bible does not say that money is the root of all evil, but the love of money is the root of all evil. It's in 1 Timothy 6, verse 10. Here's how the King James Bible puts it. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Unquote. Money is a means of exchange. It's a tool. The important thing for individuals and families to realize is that we have to manage it well. At a minimum, that means a written family budget. As financial guru and radio host Dave Ramsey says, Tell your money where to go instead of wondering where it went. The better you organize your income versus outgo, the more confident you can be when, say, giving generously. This is Patrick Coffin of PatrickCoffin.media. Be a saint. What else is there?
What evidence did Jesus give that he was indeed the Messiah? Keeping company with his words were many miracles that Jesus performed, attesting to the fact that he was indeed the one sent by the Father. When people turned to Jesus in faith, he granted what they asked, curing many diseases, restoring sight to the blind, and hearing to the deaf. Despite these wonders, some people still rejected Jesus. Though the Lord released many from physical sufferings, he did not come to abolish all evils from the earth, but to free mankind from the severest form of slavery, sin, which is a great obstacle to living as children of God, and which leads to all forms of human bondage. This is Peggy Stanton, and this has been the Order of Malta's Minute with the Catechism.
You're listening to Ave Maria Radio.
Ave Maria Radio.
Good afternoon, I'm Al Cresta. Father Robert DeLand, a priest in the Diocese of Saginaw, Michigan, is facing multiple charges of sexual misconduct against teen and young adult males. In his first trial, late last month, the jury acquitted him. In a second, separate trial, he pleaded no contest. Joining me right now to talk about these cases is Cole Waterman. Cole covers crime and court matters for MLive in Bay and Saginaw counties in Michigan. And Cole, good to have you with me. Thanks.
Yeah, thanks for having me.
I'm just wondering where we are now. He pleaded no contest in the second trial. Do we know what his strategy may have been? Rather than he was acquitted the first time, why not give it a shot the second time?
I can't say for certain. The defense attorney who represented him declined to comment or explain that to the media. The prosecution just said that they had discussed this resolution with the victims, and they're okay with it. And the prosecution also said that with the first trial, in which two different victims testified, it was essentially a he said case. There was no corroborating, third party witness. It was just these two boys' word against Father DeLand. He took the stand in his own defense and denied ever doing anything. And there were, this is according to the prosecution again, they had some more corroborating evidence against him for the subsequent trials, tape recordings, audio recordings, because one of the alleged victims wore a recording device in his interactions with DeLand. So that was going to come out as evidence in the second, if not also the third trial. And so the prosecution kind of speculated that the reason he took the plea was, he knew those were going to come out. And
Right.
to be out there.
So the first trial comes down to he said problem, and the jury in a situation like that says they cannot establish guilt beyond a reasonable doubt simply because there's no corroborating evidence to substantiate the victim's claim, right?
Correct.
Okay. The second case, it appears as there. That there may well have been recordings which would have would have played in court that contained his interactions with the accusers, and perhaps he didn't want that to be played, so that's the reason he pleaded no contest. What do we know about the third trial?
The third trial would have involved the oldest of the three alleged victims, who I think he's 22 now, or he was 20 or 21 when the alleged misconduct occurred. So he was the oldest of the three. And I know that in a prior court hearing for the trial, video footage was played of this teen speaking to, or excuse me, not teen, but young man speaking to DeLand on speakerphone, without DeLand seemingly knowing that he was speaking to him.
Mm-hmm.
And the teen is, young man is asking him, you know, what did he do to him last night, trying to get him to say something. And from what I recall, DeLand didn't admit to anything, but he had basically commented with, I don't think I did anything, but if I did, I'm sorry. So he didn't really implicate himself entirely, but didn't exonerate himself.
Right.
So since that footage played in the, what's called a preliminary examination months ago, it's likely that would have also played in the trial.
In the third trial or the second trial?
In the third.
In the third trial. Has he pleaded no... I mean, what is the status of the third trial now? Has it been resolved?
The whole thing is... Yep, it's all... The plea agreement essentially pertains to all remaining charges in both trials.
Okay.
So he has no more trials coming. The only thing that's next for him is his sentencing date, which I believe is still scheduled for April 25th,
okay,
next Thursday. He's free on bond as of right now, pending that. And at that point, the judge will decide what penalty he'll receive.
And what is the latest statement from the Catholic Diocese of Saginaw?
The last that they've said was after the first trial ended with an acquittal, they gave a statement just saying that they hope the resolution is acceptable to the victims, essentially.
This was after the first trial when he was acquitted.
Yeah. And
okay, and they were going to refrain from making additional comments. Was that part of it?
Yes, until it was all resolved.
And do you know, have they made any comments since the no contest plea?
No, they've not. And I know I reached out to them after the plea arrangement, and they declined, basically saying until he's sentenced, until it's entirely resolved. Because theoretically, again, it's not likely, but theoretically, so it could happen where he withdraws his pleas or whatever. And, yeah. He had previously pleaded as charged months ago to all the charges in all three cases, and then some, you know, legalese happened, and he withdrew his pleas and went to trial on the first one. So,
okay. Do you know if, is his quote, career over as a priest as a result of this?
He was suspended by the diocese as soon as he was arrested and charged over a year ago, almost exactly over a year ago.
Mm-hmm.
And he has not been laicized yet. I shouldn't say yet because maybe he won't be.
Mm-hmm.
But the diocese locally has permanently removed the faculties or laicized several other former priests over the years for lesser offenses, but clergy that have not been tried in the civil court.
Mm-hmm.
So he's the only one locally that's been criminally convicted by civil authorities. So I would think that, you know, if they've laicized other priests that, you know, never went externally, that he would be up for that. So.
Yeah. Do you believe that the victims in these cases, do you believe that they've been satisfied? Have they made any statements about the outcomes?
They've not made any statements to me or my colleagues directly. I've tried to get in touch with them, but they've declined until this is resolved. But the prosecution, they have said that they are happy with the resolution.
Okay.
All three had previously testified in different hearings, and again, according to the prosecution, they were ready and willing to keep testifying, but they said they were okay with the current resolution.
Okay. Was there any indication from the victims in this case, in these cases, that DeLand was part of a larger group of wayward priests?
Not to my knowledge, did they indicate that they had, that they knew of any other clergy.
Okay.
All of their testimony that was, you know, publicly presented, and from what I gathered from their statements to police and prosecutors, it was only DeLand that they had interactions with. There was no indication that, you know, any other priests were around them or had anything to do with it. They had one-on-one interactions with him.
Do you know if anybody's intending any civil cases against him?
He does DeLand, the second of diocese, and the now deceased former bishop had a lawsuit filed against them on behalf of one of the three victims quite a while ago. That is pending the resolution of all the criminal cases, which, again, that's the only thing left for that is the sentencing. So that's, yeah. So DeLand already has been sued. Just hasn't resolved yet.
Okay. And do you know, was the prosecution, did the Saginaw Diocese cooperate with the prosecution to the prosecution's satisfaction?
Not according to the prosecutor.
Okay.
The diocese has maintained that they have been cooperative from the get-go.
Okay.
The prosecutors and police have said that that is not accurate and that they have not been cooperative, that they have been essentially stonewalling investigators. So,
do we know exactly what that means? You know, what the behaviors were that count for stonewalling?
That documents that were requested from the diocese were not provided until they had to get search warrants. That they would request interviews with certain people, and they would essentially come up with a script and not give honest, you know, dialogue. That it was very much like a rehearsed kind of thing.
Yeah,
which
yeah.
in turn led to. Authorities getting search warrants for diocese offices and whatnot.
Wow. Okay. Well, Coles, let me thank you very much for being with me, and we'll give you a call at the time of the sentencing if we can.
Okay, yeah.
Now, thank you so much.
Yep, Cole, take care.
Cole Waterman covers crime and court matters in Bay and Saginaw counties in the state of Michigan. He works for MLive, which is the online standard online coverage for the state of Michigan. The statement from the Catholic Diocese of Saginaw from Most Reverend Walter A. Hurley, Apostolic Administrator, reads this way. The not guilty decision regarding Reverend Robert DeLand by the jury today, this again goes back to March 21st, brings to resolution one part of a long and difficult process for all involved. We await the results of the continuing legal process. My hope that as the criminal court process continues to evolve, a sense of peace and healing for all will be the final result. Because these matters are ongoing, I will refrain from making any additional comments until all the criminal proceedings are completed. End of quote. We'll, of course, have the information for you when the sentencing comes down. Let me tell you, coming up next hour, though, I want to draw your attention to two things that are happening. We're going to take a look at Holy Week and how to use the great events of Holy Week, the triumphal entry, the institution of the Eucharist and the Catholic priesthood, Good Friday and the crucifixion, and, of course, the empty tomb and bodily resurrection of Jesus, how to use those events to help defend the faith. Jimmy Akin, next hour.
Easter approaches, and with it, the season of sacraments. Our Lady of Grace bookstore has an extensive selection of medals, crucifixes, missals, and other First Communion and Confirmation gifts for friends and relatives entering the church at Easter to help remind them of their new life in Christ. And for the young ones in your life, consider adding a religious book to this year's Easter basket. We're located in Ann Arbor at US 23 and M14 inside Domino's Farms Office Park at Lobby C. Visit us at OurLadyOfGraceBookstore.com or Facebook for hours and directions.
The radical hard left, which now controls the mainstream Democratic Party, has declared war against conservatives, in particular conservative Christians and Jews. The propaganda arm of this assault is the George Soros-funded Southern Poverty Law Center, or SPLC. For years, SPLC has engaged in a political propaganda campaign to malign its political adversaries by falsely labeling them as hate groups. SPLC operates much like Joseph Goebbels' notorious Ministry of Propaganda for the Nazi Party, functioning as purveyors of hate. For SPLC, it has become a very profitable business. It has over $500 million in assets, with over $120 million parked in offshore accounts. As you can see, this enemy of liberty is well-funded, and it seeks to weaponize financial agencies, left-wing government officials, and others against conservative Judeo-Christian values. Make no mistake, SPLC is an enemy of the state. Its business of identity politics and name-calling, the main tactic of the left, is harmful to our nation. It foments violence. It seeks to divide America. It wants nothing less than the institution of a hard left regime in which conservative Christians and Jews and the values they hold dear are cast aside. Don't be fooled. With the assistance of the Southern Poverty Law Center, the policies of the hard left, which are now becoming mainstream for the Democratic Party, inevitably lead to totalitarianism. But I say, defend liberty. Resist the left, its propaganda, and its so-called progressive policies. I'm Robert Muse, co-founder and senior counsel for the American Freedom Law Center, bringing you this Faith and Freedom Minute.
Good afternoon, I'm Al Cresta. Thank you for being with me. You can follow up on any of our conversations by going to AveMariaRadio.net. That's AveMariaRadio.net. We'll have more information for you there on the spate of vandalisms at churches in Germany and in France, which is not being reported. It was reported months ago by Newsweek. I'm surprised it's not being reported now, when in fact we have the most remarkable destruction of a Catholic property. Well, again, we don't know the cause of this, but I just think that people should be aware that there's been a massive increase in vandalism against French and German churches. Do follow up on our conversations at AveMariaRadio.net. Next hour, we sit down and look at the Holy Week edition of Apologetics. My guest, Jimmy Akin, will be looking at how to defend the faith using these tremendous incidents of Holy Week, from the triumphal entry right through to the bodily resurrection and the empty tomb. And we'll also be joined by Liz Lev. Liz is an outstanding art historian who I've spent time with in Rome, and I know that her approach to the world of art and architecture is wonderfully integrated with her understanding of the Catholic faith. She'll be with us about how angels weep over the ravages of Notre Dame. Many have pointed out that actually many things were saved yesterday because of the action of one very bright priest, and we'll learn a little bit more about that. The Eucharist, for instance, was salvaged yesterday during the fire. Also, a tiny priest, it looks as though a tiny piece of the crown of thorns that Jesus wore during his crucifixion has been kept there, and it looks like it was saved from the blaze. We also know that the relics of Saint Denis and Genevieve were burned in the fire. They were inside the spire, which collapsed. As far as the rose windows that are there, it's still uncertain, but it looks as though at this time that two of them were saved. The entire interior of the cathedral, of course, is covered with priceless paintings. Some were saved, while others probably experienced water damage. Stay with me. We've got another hour. Art historian Liz Lev on the Cathedral of Notre Dame and Jimmy Akin on Apologetics and Holy Week.
This hour of Cresta in the Afternoon is co-produced by Ave Maria Radio and EWTN Radio and carried across the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Weekdays at 10 a.m., there's more to life.
Spy Wednesday.
There are so many ways that people we love can let us down or hurt us. We want to help you deal with the people who have betrayed your trust.
Weekdays at 10 a.m. on Ave Maria Radio.